This morning's scripture comes from two passages in the New Testament. First reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. It's Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The second reading is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. Mark 15, 33 to 41. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Our world bristles with hostility. Nation against nation, people against people, clash of the races, the cry of gender. It's everywhere. It seems as if the whole system in which we live savors old grudges and longs to find new ones. Our relationships, among the best parts of human life, are too often rent apart by adversarial relationships. Where we work, adversarial relationships may, in fact, govern the marketplace or the office where you work. Our families, one of God's greatest blessings, all of earth, too easily become places of rivalry, adversarial relationships, clash, competition, and conflict. We live in one of the great metropolitan areas of the world, and like most metropolises, Boston is marked by the clash of adversaries, race, class, special interest group, government, crime. It's just part of life. In our time, at least the time of most of us, we've seen that clash of races escalate. We've seen the gender war intensify. We've seen political parties sharpen their attacks upon each other. And we've lived to see the day when special interests dominate the landscape and the news and life. It is indeed becoming an us versus them world. And it seems as if there are more of them or thems all the time. I heard a leader recently say, national leader say, that perhaps the greatest social issue that we face in our time is adversarial relationships, because the longing and desire for the common good has been replaced by something else. And when there is no common longing for the common good, how can any society move forward? Christians aren't surprised by that kind of a world. We read early in the Christian scriptures, way back in the book of Genesis, that the fall, when sin entered into the world, that it came hand in hand with hostility. And immediately at that point, sin and hostility hand in hand caused Adam and Eve to clash. Their sons, Cain and Abel, with a sibling rivalry so great that murder followed. In the same chapter, Genesis chapter 4, but several generations later, there is a man called Lamech. And Lamech sums up his life in a little poem that he gives to his two wives. See, the adversarial relationships already are becoming complicated. One man, two women, with jealousy, rivalry, competition, hurt, and all of that. His poem summarizes his life and indeed is a marker for the rest of the story of the Bible, indeed all of human history, when he says, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77. The rest of Scripture is commentary. Human history is illustration, and our experience corroborates what God has been telling us from the very beginning. We all grow up in family of one sort or another, and there we are nourished, there we are loved. That's the primary source of our growth, at least in early life. It's one of the great blessings of God, but there is no family on earth, now or ever, which does not live with adversaries within it. Brothers and sisters, brothers and brothers, parents and children, children and parents, generations, cousins, adversarial. At its best, there is down under the surface that flowing current of adversity. Isn't it ironic that the place where we ought to find and often do find the greatest love in all of earth is also the place where we receive our greatest hurt? And isn't the greater irony of all the fact that we who are hurt turn right around and visit hurt and sorrow and pain on others? All of us, to some degree or another, live in the marketplace. And in the marketplace, adversarial relationships are the norm. Indeed, it's competition that makes the world go round. Some of you could write a book on adversarial relationships in the marketplace, both good and bad. Schools, students versus faculty, faculty versus administration, rivalry among groups within schools and universities. The government is built on adversarial relationships. The media thrive on it, and our neighborhoods are filled with it. For all too often, competition, which in itself is good and indeed spurs us on to growth, causes the marketplace to go round, too easily is turned into hostility. And when competition has that hard edge that features hostility, destruction always follows, personal and corporate. Well, we learn it early in life. For 3 years of my elementary school days, I took the long way to school in order to avoid the neighborhood bully who would knock me down and take my lunch and punch me in the nose, at least I thought he would. And I took the long way to school. I learned early in life that adversarial relationships mark reality. And on the playground at school, I found that we divided up into little groups, and those groups opposed one another, and words were hurled, and sometimes other things were hurled, and insults were spoken, rivalry competition with a hard edge of hostility, and it always hurts. That's just the way life is. And the tragedy, as I say, is that we, the wounded, inflict wounds on others because lying deep down in the heart of us all, and therefore deep in the heart of life, is a powerful, powerful instinct. It's a primal desire. It is the desire to defeat or to demean or to damage, even to destroy those who oppose us. Life is marked by that, and so are our lives. When I was a sophomore in college, my roommate Tom was an insufferable tease, and a little bit of it went a long ways. In fact, about 5 minutes of it was about all anyone could stand. I was a sophomore, Tom was a junior, and there was a freshman who lived in our dorm, a tall, gangly kid, who became the object of Tom's scorn and teasing. And when Jim, the freshman, had had all he could take of Tom, and he had taken it well, for months he had taken it, one day in front of many of us, in the hallway of the dorm, he picked Tom up, Tom was a little guy, threw him on the floor, sat on his chest with both of his fists cocked, and said, "Evans, you're nothing!" Well, we grow up and we don't throw people down and sit on their chests anymore. But we find our ways, don't we, of saying, "You're nothing." Those who oppose us, we want to defeat, demean, or damage, and at its worst, when it becomes hatred, even destroy them. And so Jesus said to his disciples that afternoon when he preached to them what we call the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." Oh, the Bible doesn't say that, but they'd heard it, and so have we. For Jesus lived in a time of intense nationalism. The Romans were only one of a succession of powers that had crushed Israel. And now, under the iron heel of Roman dominance, nationalism within Israel was rising once again, almost to a fevered pitch. Within 40 years after Jesus' death, that nationalism took the form of a war in which Israel was demolished as a nation, not to rise again for millennia. And they did hate their neighbors, their enemies. Anyone who was not like them was someone who is hated, because nationalism at its mildest, and more so at its fiercest, always includes some sense of superiority. And when we think our group is superior to another group, stereotypes arise. We demonize that enemy. Groupthink takes over, and we don't even give them a chance. That kind of thinking is inevitably accompanied by hostility in its mildest form, brute hatred in its deepest form. My grandfather was the son of Irish immigrants. His parents died when he was but an infant, and he was raised in a Catholic orphanage in the Bronx, New York City. When he finished high school, he joined the military and was a career enlisted man in the United States Army. He was stationed in the American South during the early part of this century, and that is Protestant country. There are whole counties in the South where there is not a single Roman Catholic. Well, my grandpa Hughes fell in love with a beautiful Southern girl from a fine family, and they married. Can you imagine her parents' shock? Irish, Catholic, soldier, our nice young Southern daughter, what will happen? And while we don't know the whole story, we do know that there was a broken relationship at that time, and she never again heard from nor was involved with her family as long as she lived. Her daughter, my mother, tells about that, and they know nothing about the Dodson side of the family. Now, you would think that thinking people who wanted the best for their daughter, or even wanted that Irish soldier to know the truth, would have told him lovingly what the truth was. But what they perceived as evil, they corresponded to with another evil, and destruction was the result. Now, you want to know the real irony of that story? Grandpa Hughes died a Baptist. Alienated from the church of his youth, his daughter, my mother, being part of that. When my mother was a high school girl, a friend of hers told her about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how faith could make a difference in her life. And my mother believed, and her father followed, because then good was given, and good resulted. That's just the way God is. And so Jesus tells his disciples, I say to you, in contrast to all that you may have heard and all that characterizes the world in which you live, rife with hostility, relationships that feature the adversary, contrary to that, I want you in my kingdom to march to a different drummer, to have a different heart, to think in a different way. And so Jesus goes on, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Luke has an even fuller version in chapter 6 of his gospel, another account of the Sermon on the Mount. Fourfold, Jesus says, one, love your enemies. Then do good to those who hate you. Then bless those who persecute you or who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. Every adversary is to be met with love and prayer and blessing and more prayer. How hard that is. And Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what righteousness is, or this is what marks the nature of my kingdom. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' explanation to brand new disciples of his what it means to live in his kingdom. And what we have seen from the beginning and to this point is that Jesus' kingdom is fundamentally different from the ordinary world. And this is one of the features of its difference. And Jesus is describing the heart of his disciples, which he claims. And he moves from room to room in our heart, claiming all of our instincts. Instincts which are good, but which inevitably we twist and we turn and make them evil. And so that instinct to compete, which when accompanied with hostility, like it more often than not is, and becomes demeaning and contemptuous words and relationships, Jesus claims that too. And how hard that is. For Jesus is telling us, as he's told us before, evil is to be met with good. The answer for the adversary is grace rather than judgment. The motive of the heart of the disciple of Jesus is to give good for evil. Nobody likes to hear that. Jesus' disciples didn't then, and they struggled with it through the rest of Jesus' days on earth and on into the book of Acts when the early church is described. And we wrestle with it as well, because once again Jesus grasps the center of our heart. And he gives us a reason for this new way of thinking, this new kingdom value. He goes on to say that's the way God treats his enemies. Doesn't matter how much hostility a person may have to God, how much they may rebel against his values and his kingdom, God gives them the same sunshine he gives to those who love him. Gives them the same rain on their fields that he gives to those who love him. Be like that, Jesus said. And so his disciples must understand at the beginning that the right thing to do is to give good for evil, because that's what God does. And if that's all Jesus said, that should be enough. But Jesus says more, not in words so much as by action. His cross demonstrates how seriously he takes that which he teaches us who are his disciples. For on the cross he blessed those who persecuted him. He forgave those who nailed him there. And he tells us in that model, and the apostles tell us in the rest of the pages of the New Testament, that there is another reason for for giving good in the face of evil, for answering curses with a blessing. And that is a conviction which lies deep in the heart of the Christian faith, and therefore should be deep in the heart of the son or the daughter of Jesus Christ. And that is the conviction that good, when it bears God's name at any rate, God's good will inevitably conquer evil. Perhaps not in the short term, in fact it seldom does, but in the long term, disciples of Jesus believe that the love of His cross cannot be conquered. And as it has conquered us and is conquering us, when given to someone else, even an enemy, it has invanquishable power. That's our conviction. That's the long view. It believes what Dr. King said. He often quoted an old African-American philosopher, and he was right. The moral arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And that conviction lies not only at the heart of the Christian faith, for at the heart of our faith there is hope, which is faith facing the future and believing that the world really is in God's hands and that no evil, personal nor systemic, can ultimately conquer the purpose of God. But it also, therefore, is the heart of the Christian ethic that Christians believe not only that God will conquer all evil ultimately, but believe that in the meantime we, His agents, can be His servants by giving God's good to every evil or every evil person. Illustrated in Jesus, lived out in the early church in the book of Acts, when again and again, when facing evil, individual, corporate, the church learned from its Lord to turn the other cheek and to answer with that evil the good of Christian truth. There's an interesting story told in the book of Acts about a wise man of Israel whose name was Gamaliel. He wasn't a Christian. And when the leaders of Israel were facing this rising force of Christian faith and wondered what to do with it, for some of them viewed it as a threat not only to their faith, but more importantly, a threat to the state itself and the delicate balance between Israel and Rome, had a discussion in the Supreme Court of Israel about what to do with this rising Christian movement. There had already been sporadic persecution trying to put down this new faith, or at least to control it. And now there was a new mood in the land. And that mood among the leaders at any rate was to turn up the heat of the persecution. And Gamaliel, wise leader of the people, said, "No, we shouldn't do that," for he had the long view. He said, "If this movement is of God, and we can't know at this point whether it is or it isn't, if it is of God, we cannot vanquish it. It will triumph because God always triumphs. If it is not, it will collapse under its own weight and we don't need to worry about it. My brothers," he said, "let's therefore wait and see. If it is from God, in the long view it will prosper. If not, God's providence and its own inherent weakness will make it crumble from underneath." And the stories which follow that little incident in the book of Acts are remarkable, as Gamaliel was not listened to. The persecution rose, and as the persecution rose, the Christian faith spread even faster. For what God affirms cannot ultimately be vanquished. Irina Kotyshnitskaya is a Ukrainian poet. Back in the late 70s, when the USSR was still the USSR, one of her poems was perceived by the paranoid arm of the state, the KGB, to be a threat to the Soviet Union. And on her 29th birthday, Irina was sentenced to 7 years of hard labor, to be followed by 5 years of internal exile. She writes the story of her imprisonment In a marvelous and award-winning book, gray is the color of hope. The remarkable thing about Irina, a woman of towering faith, is that she would not give in to hate in the entirety of that horrible, grayish ordeal. Sustained by the love of her husband, Igor, who at the back of the courtroom when she was sentenced and rushed off to prison, never knowing if he would see her again, shouted across the courtroom, "Irina, I love you. Don't give up the faith." And off she went to prison. But nourished also by her profound belief that even the Soviet state could not crush hope, which is the hope of faith in the ultimate purpose of God. And there, as a political prisoner in that prison camp, sustained by her faith and also sustained by believers whom God brought across her path, including a small group of women they called in the prison the babushki, the old grandmothers, who had been imprisoned under Stalin's day for their stubborn refusal to give up their faith. And now, nearly a generation later, only a few of them left. Most had died from hunger and the cold and age. Were still being moved from camp to camp by the authorities because they had such a remarkable effect on the prisoners. They wouldn't hate, and in the face of oppression, smiled and prayed and gave blessings, even presents to their oppressors, and were always making clothing and warm stockings and extra blankets for the other prisoners. She was stunned by their faith and therefore sustained in her hope that God could do the same to her, no matter how long she would be there. Just before one of President Gorbachev's meetings with President Reagan, Irina was released as part of a bargain. As she was brought in the KGB limousine through the streets of Moscow to her mother-in-law's home, she was seated in the back seat with a KGB general who wanted to make small talk all along the way. And she talks about how, with great difficulty and with the power of faith and prayer, she pushed down once again the desire to hate this tormentor who had taken years of her life, who had so, at least by the system, scarred her body that she probably will never bear children, under whose thumb she nearly starved to death and shivered in solitary confinement for months on end. Finally, they arrived at the apartment, and up the stairs they went and knocked on the door, to the surprise of her mother-in-law, who didn't know that she was being released. And after a moment of ecstasy and reunion, she turned to her oppressor, the KGB general, and said, "Would you please come in and have a cup of coffee? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you." But how hard. You may have heard of Martin Niemöller. Pastor Niemöller, in Nazi Germany, along with a few others, opposed Hitler from the beginning and spent 8 years in a concentration camp because of it. When he was 89 years old, he was interviewed by an American Christian magazine and asked to reflect upon those 8 years in the concentration camp, the last four of which were spent at Dachau. In a remarkable sentence, Pastor Niemöller said, "I'm so glad that I wasn't released after the seventh year, for it was only in the eighth year that I learned to love my oppressors, that I learned to pray for the SS men who were hanging my friends and persecuting everyone in ways that none of us will ever be able to understand." How very, very difficult, but how like the kingdom of God. For us, it's not nearly as dramatic as Irina Kotyshnitskaya or Martin Niemöller, but it's just as real, isn't it? We all have those who come into our lives for some reason, and they oppose us, they hurt us, they harm us, they tell lies about us. Who of us does not live with powerful memories of those who have hurt us in perhaps ways that have been destructive all of our lives, and we wonder if we'll ever get a grip on it? Count them. Do you feel the power of this internal desire to hurt, to harm, even to destroy? We're dealing, you see, with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of human beings. And as long as there are human beings on this fallen planet who are filled with fallen desires, that's what the world's going to be like. Expect it. But as long as we live under Christ's authority and in His kingdom, understand there is a place where that kind of desire can be conquered. Deep in the human heart, Jesus Christ can seize the heart and make room for peace to replace hate, love to replace contempt, and grace to replace judgment. And never forget that God doesn't leave us on His own. He calls us together to be His people. And here, as His people, we can tell one another about those desires that course through our souls. We can say to one another what we can't say anyplace else. I thought I would kill my colleague. His insufferable torment had gone on so long. And our brother or sister will receive that with grace and will say, I'll pray for you. I'll work with you. I'll be by your side. We're dealing, my brothers and sisters, with an inhuman or a suprahuman problem, the human heart. And when we do, there is only one place to go for help, and that's to God Himself. For notice how Jesus concludes the discussion in verse 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Utter impossibility. But Jesus has begun the discussion by saying, follow me into a new kingdom where eternity's power is experienced on earth. Not in its fullness, but moment by moment and day by day, people of God who are growing can know that power. All the self-help books in the world cannot conquer superhuman desires. All the sermons you will ever hear cannot conquer the heart. There is only one place to go. Jesus put it simply, follow me. For when we are attached to the one who brings eternity into time and space, then and only then can we begin the warfare on the human heart and turn that which we have twisted into evil back into its original intention to begin with. Are you attached to the divine source? It's personal faith in Jesus Christ and that alone which is the foundation upon which the whole structure of the Christian life is built. A moment in which we say yes to the one who says, follow me. And we invite him into our life and give him then our heart and our soul and our mind and say, you can have me. And then we understand that God thinks long term. And what he demands, he gives, but not all at once. There is no experience, no book, no small group. There is no technique that can bring it in a moment. But any of those by themselves and all of those together, when accompanied by personal faith in Christ, can help us to grow. And in the long term, to be able to love an enemy, to do good to someone who hates, to bless those that curse, and to pray for those who mistreat us. And what it is that we are giving is not some altruistic cessation of evil within ourselves, but what we're giving is as specific as what God is demanding. We give to the enemy, not just an end to our hostility, but we give some of the good news of God. We give grace with a view to their being conquered by the same inconquerable love that has vanquished us. That vision will sustain us in the short term and will show us its results in the long. Let us pray. Lord, we repent of quick fixes. We repent of the crooked places of our hearts. And we hear your Son. We answer that it's so hard. And he says, I know, but follow me. And so, Lord, teach us new, creative, and powerful ways to follow your Son. Make him real in our hearts. Overpower us with his love. We pray in his gracious name. Amen.